Let's have a word of prayer again. Father, we've already prayed for your Spirit. But I also pray, Lord, for our hearts that we would be receptive to what your word has to say. Oh, Lord, we can say the words. We can walk the walk and act, oh, Lord, and yet be hard. Not have hearts that are circumcised and tender towards you. Oh, grant us, oh, Lord, that we would hear your word, that we would walk faithfully with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if this thing even works here. Come on. All right. There we go. So in our discipleship hour, we've been learning how to study the Bible. 9 a.m. Sunday morning. You heard it in the announcements, but I'm giving you another little plug. Come and learn. We've been learning particularly that we need to know the time, place, and circumstance that one of the letters in the New Testament might be written during. And so we're going to do that this very morning. Now, the last time I spoke on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and I called the message The Miracle of Life in Christ Jesus. My thesis was, at that time, that we were dead, like Frankenstein's monster. We were animated, but not really alive, putrefied flesh that ought to be in the grave, and yet God, in his grace, mercy, and love, gave us real, genuine life in his Son, Jesus, so that we might walk worthy and do real, genuine good works for his glory alone. So this morning, we're going to consider the next portion out of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Okay? Paul is building on that new life. And what we're going to learn is my thesis for today. The message of Jesus stretches far out from the Jewish nation to all men and women who believe, and that is real hope. We believers are all one new humanity because of Jesus' finished and satisfying work of the cross. So let's read through the passage, and then we'll begin expositing and digging into it, okay? Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a foundation, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Amen. So let's look at this time, place, and circumstance that the book of Ephesians was written in so that we can get a little bit greater sense of what and why Paul has written what we just read. Okay? Okay. I haven't finished the idea what happened there. I thought so too. All right. So let's consider the time, place, and situation. The easiest of the three is the time that it was written. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, you can look at the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, and you'll read, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So what that tells us is that this book was written while Paul was in prison in Rome, which happened around 60 to 62 AD, okay? Very narrow period of time, and it was very early in the life of the church. In fact, right around 30 or so years, the church has been in existence. That's it. Very young church. The place is Asia Minor, and here's a small map to familiarize ourselves with. You can see Corinth and Athens over there on the Greek side. And then you can see Philippi and Thessalonica up in Macedonia. Down on the bottom right, you'll see in Asia, the cities of Smyrna and then Ephesus. And Ephesus is the area that Paul is writing to. In fact, here's a little more careful picture of what Greece looks like. And you can see that Corinth there is right on the coast. And that means that it has a port. In fact, Corinth was unique. It has two ports because it spanned that isthmus and there's a port on each side. The other port was called Cenchrea, and you might notice that word in their Bible once in a while, but there were two ports. Then, all right. See, I already got that one up there. Then we go to this one. So this is the area here, and you see Ephesus and Smyrna are the only two port cities here. So Ephesus is itself a port city. Okay. At one time, Athens over there in Greece was the center of the known world, really. It was the academic center. It was where all things happened. In this slide, you'll see seven cities, and these are the seven cities that John wrote about, or wrote to, or maybe I should say a reference to in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you'll see the island of Patmos, which is where he was exiled. All interesting things. But the key is Ephesus is a coastal city, and that is significant. Any city that had a port, they had shipping. They had wealth. That's what made a city in those days, access to shipping. And in fact, Ephesus was a bigger city than Corinth was, even though Corinth had two ports, because it had a better port. Now think about this for a moment, okay? Ancient Greece was once the center of the world, and these cities were all part of that empire. But Rome was the ascendant power now, okay? And the Roman Empire, well, they were still important cities because of those ports, but the people were subjugated people, and Rome ruled with an iron fist. This is the time and place and circumstance of Ephesus, okay? Now, the center of the Jewish world was Jerusalem, and there was once a time of ascendancy for that nation, but that was even a few hundred years before Greece, so it was a long time ago. 1,000 years before when David ruled and his son Solomon. And what about Christians? Where's our city? Where's our country? Ah, maybe that's an important thing to know about. So let's look at one other thing before we jump into our text. I'm going to jump into Acts chapter 19. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'll read a small portion, but we're going to kind of cover a lot of it in quick chunks. Acts 19 is all about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It was over a period of more than two full years that he taught publicly and in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10 makes the statement, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We also read, going on from verse 13 forward, I'm going to read just six verses here directly, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them and overpowered them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's a pretty interesting story, isn't it? Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow. Wow. Now this, to me, has all the appearance of a revival of sorts, no? But then we read in the last portion of chapter 19 about Demetrius, the silversmith, who starts a contentious riot and causes the city of Ephesus for 2 hours to completely shut down as they cry out. And that's detailed here in Acts 19 as well. Now, these events happened in Acts that I just talked about from around AD 56, literally 2 or 3 years before Paul writes his letter. This is all very fresh, okay? So let's see, now that we have the time and circumstance and situation down, what is Paul really talking about? So my first point is that Gentiles now have hope and have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands, but I'm guessing that everyone in this room is a Gentile. If we have a Jewish believer here, wonderful. But so that you understand, this is a message to help us understand how do we together be the church. So let's look at our verses again. I'm going to read the first three verses here. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says in the passage I previously preached that we are his workmanship, and now he says, but remember how you were. This phrase, Gentiles in the flesh, really refers to the reality that the Jews lived by. Jews were blood related. Gentiles could become God-fearers, who likely had to be circumcised to be as a part of that ritual, but they were still second-class Jews. Some were respected, but none were afforded the full familial relationship. And as for those who didn't convert, they were called the uncircumcision, which was not a friendly term. Now let's consider circumcision. In our passage in verse 11, we read, therefore remember that you, formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Notice how Paul calls the Jewish people so-called circumcision. That's a pretty strong rebuke. Listen to him say the same thing in Philippians 3, 1-9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evildoers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, as you saw, Philippi was a city in Macedonia, very close to both Greece and Asia. And Paul's letter to them was also a prison apostle or epistle. So it's the same time, circumstance, etc. Okay? Paul says here the Jews who rejected Jesus were false Jews. He calls them the false circumcision. We are not to put confidence in the flesh, which is to say that in our fleshly acts or works that we might gain merit before God. Even in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, "So circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer." Even in the prophet Jeremiah, we read this, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." You see, the reality is the family was never really identified by the marks of the flesh only, but those that bore those marks should bear them inwardly, and that the light of God might shine through them. But that was rarely the case. Even those who did shine the light of God were also great sinners. We think of David, the king. We love his Psalms. We read some of that this morning, didn't we? And yet, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Verse 12 reminds us that the Gentiles were excluded not only from Judaism, but also from Christ. They were not even part of the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel. Now, Paul uses the phrase strangers when he speaks of them, further reminding them of where and who they once were. And you could say where and who we once were. Further, you know, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, this phrase covenants of promise is really a reference not to a specific covenant, but to the vast historical connection that the Jews had by covenant in their past. In other words, God had made covenants with Abraham and with his seed and with Moses and especially with David and most especially with David's greater son, our Lord Jesus. Paul concludes verse 12 with the most dismal statement, having no hope and without God in the world. Beloved, does that bother you? Is that a weight you carry? Do you sometimes wish you had a better lineage or a pedigree that you could point to? Dear ones, listen. Paul has not concluded his book. He's just laying the groundwork for us to show the most amazing transformation you will ever hear about, and it starts right here in this room with you. Now, in Christ Jesus, we who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember the crucifixion, how there were three hanging there. One of them, in his final hours of life, just utters a simple prayer, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember Christ's response? He didn't ask the man if he'd performed the proper sacrifices. He didn't ask him if he was circumcised. He just saw the man's faith and told him that today he will be with him in paradise. Paul says formerly far off, which is another way of that we could say of using the term salvation is of the Jews. But remember the Samaritan woman? Jesus didn't forbid her. He did correct her on some of her teaching, which she thought was right. Beloved, because of Christ, we have been brought near. In other words, the torch has been passed. Salvation is of Christ, and we who have Christ are not only in the family, we have all the family benefits because the blood has been shed, and the price has been paid, and the ransom has been satisfied. Amen? Oh, the blood of the Passover lamb is applied to the door of my life. No power of darkness could ever withstand the blood or the force of the blood sacrifice. Some of you older ones might remember that old song we used to sing. Remember that salvation in Jesus stretches far out from the Jewish nation to all who believe. He gives real hope and real healing. Those whose hope is in Christ are one new humanity because of his finished and satisfying work of the cross. That's my thesis, right? But for my next point, which will be taking us from Ephesians 12:14 through 18, this is the general point here. Jesus himself is our peace, by which he satisfied the law on our behalf and made both Jew and Gentile one new humanity through the cross, reconciling us both to God. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, now, since we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, or by the blood of the Lamb, Paul says Jesus himself is our peace. Let's take a little class in sacrifice 101. The blood required of you is now accepted of another, but only under the right conditions. The sacrifice must represent you and must be innocent of the charge. Okay. See, in the law of Moses, an actual lamb could be offered, and there was no question about the lamb's innocence. There never could be guilt. It was a lamb. But there might be a blemish. So not any lamb could be offered. And further, this lamb could only cover sin for a season because it never really satisfied the requirements. That's because it's a lamb. Yet in Jesus, we have lasting peace. In fact, he himself is our peace. The fact is that his offering was not only sinless, but Jesus was truly human and met the requirements of the holy God perfectly, forever. Now let me read 14 once again. It speaks of the peace of Christ as being a uniting force. So listen carefully. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and so that he in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. Now, just as Jesus made peace between God and man, he also is the peace between Jew and Gentile. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Let's break down that awkward statement. That is an awkward statement, isn't it? The enmity between God and man was our sin. The enmity between Jew and Gentile was rooted in long-standing hatred. The Jews despised the Gentiles. Think about the Samaritans again. They were considered compromisers, historically speaking, and half-breeds, culturally speaking. The Romans despised the Jews as much as the Jews despised the Romans. It was just a form of ethnic superiority, we might say today, right? And the resolution was a kind of abolishment. Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity with the law and its commandments and regulations. Now, don't misunderstand this. He abolished the enmity of the law in his flesh. It didn't say that Jesus abolished the law. Okay? I could restate it this way. This is actually another verse, the same verse in another translation. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commandments and expressed in regulations. In other words, since he fulfilled the commandment and was himself without sin, the law held no more. The result is there is now unity. One new humanity where before there was hatred and strife. Brothers and sisters, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're in Christ, you're one. You're part of the same family. Amen? That's what this is all about. Reconciling both parties in one body to God through the cross. The enmity is dead and peace is the result, man to God and person to person. That's exactly what we might expect. When Adam sinned, the promise was given in Genesis 3:15. And listen to this. This is God speaking to the serpent. And I will put enmity, there's that word again, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The hostility which brought sin, the hostility which sin brought is removed. Because of the cross. We no longer strive against one another, but together we rest in the same Savior, Christ Jesus. It's to say that between those of us who bear the name Christian, we no longer strive with one another in the name of Jew and Gentile, or man and woman, or slave and free. All of us are one in Him. It's the old saying, the ground is level at the cross. Amen? And notice that this peace is said to be in him, or in himself, or that he himself, or that he alone accomplished it. Okay? This phrase is found at least three times in our passage, and it's alluded to at least one other time. The whole of our peace is fully resolved in Christ Jesus. Our reconciliation is certain and found only in the blood of Jesus, our Lamb. Verse 17 speaks of a proclaimed peace, proclaimed good news of peace to both Jews and Gentiles. And that verse alludes to Isaiah 57. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses there. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Beloved, both of us, Jews and Gentiles, indeed all humanity, has a fatal illness called sin. We will all die without the forgiveness that Christ provides. And here we see that even Isaiah prophesied peace to all who come for healing. Verse 17, we read that we not only are together having peace, but we have access to him by God's Spirit. This speaks to the unity that we become in Christ. The same Spirit who indwells Jewish believers indwells Gentile believers. In fact, we've got a very vivid picture of that in the book of Acts. Peter describes it in Acts 11:15. Peter had received a vision of God to go to Cornelius' home. I'll let Luke describe Cornelius. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So this man and his whole household, it says, were devout, faithful Gentiles. He was a centurion, which means he was Roman, and he was a military man. Now, Peter obeys this vision and goes to Cornelius' home. And Luke tells us that now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his friends and relatives. The whole house was full, waiting for this message. Can you imagine? That's just beautiful. Peter arrives and gives the message that the Lord had given to him. And as he was speaking, listen to these verses. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They saw it. And what they're amazed by is what just a few years earlier, around AD 33, at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down upon the Jews, when Peter was speaking then. That same thing happened now to Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in other languages and declaring the greatness of God. Beloved, this is as plain an evidence as there can be that Jesus is our peace too. He himself is the hope of all people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. No matter your station in life, no sin is too deep that he will not heal you. You were not disenfranchised if you're in Christ. Instead, you have all hope. And that hope will not disappoint. Jesus' death on the cross reaches far out from the Jewish nation to all believing people. We are all one new humanity because of Jesus' finished and effective work of the cross. Lastly, we are now citizens of a better country. With the apostles and prophets resting on the solid cornerstone of Jesus by the Spirit. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we all claim some sort of nationality and citizenship. It's a point of our identity. It explains who we are to people that when we first meet, right? But here in God's family, there are no strangers. We have a citizenship that is irrevocable. Our citizenship is not a kingdom in a kingdom that might fail. In fact, you remember that old movie about 15, 20 years ago, The Terminal? It's a comedy about a man who is traveling and suddenly his passport was no good because the nation he was a part of had fallen due to a coup. Funny, isn't it? Not so funny if it was you or I. See, the kingdom of God is the rock that ultimately outlasts all other nations and ethnic realities. There are no Americans in heaven. The only ones in heaven are those washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we have equal citizenship in heaven with all the saints. In fact, let me describe to you what that looks like. Some people think that saints are people that are so holy the church canonizes them as a saint. Not really true. In fact, the way Paul uses the term in the Bible, he says in no uncertain terms that only the holy ones get citizenship in heaven. And that term, holy ones, is translated from the Greek into our word saint. That's what that is. All those who are Christ's children, by virtue of that relationship, get sainthood. We who are washed by the blood have been made clean by Jesus and are therefore holy ones of God's household. And just think about it. Even the thief on the cross, he's a saint. All because of what Christ had did for him. Not only do we get citizenship and a household in heaven, but we are a part of the true everlasting temple in heaven. The true temple, okay? We have a part or a place in that structure. Not one of us who know the Lord will be left out. The building is being fitted even as I speak to you this morning. And even as you and I, each one of us, seeking to live more holy lives, we are being made ready. The Spirit of God is working. Even now, through trials and tribulations in this life, to break off the rough edges and polish our sides smooth. Now, I know I've preached on this same topic in the past, but to be plain, the building that we are currently seated in is not the church. We are the church. Let me illustrate today's passage one last time by going to John's Gospel, chapter 12. Okay, I'm going to read some verses here. I've been studying in John in my devotions for a while. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Kind of sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So, the last Passover feast that Christ participated in was the one in which he was himself the true sacrifice for our sins. And that's the setting of this encounter with the Greeks. You notice that familiar language? In fact, I think one of our readings, someone was reading about how people were being introduced to Jesus. This one finds the next person and goes, it sounds just the same, doesn't it? Kind of interesting, isn't it? The Greeks come and the same kind of thing happens. Suspiciously like the calling of the 12. I think that's intentional by John. It's a picture for us. And Christ does something completely different than what we expect. He considers their arrival as a sign that now is the time. He speaks a parable of his dying and bearing much fruit. That's not expected. Have you ever thought how you fit into the temple of God? The Greeks came, and Christ sees their arrival as a time to point out how the kingdom is built. You and I are the fruit of Christ's work on the cross. Christ has been building his temple for more than 2 millennia. There's a lot in the scripture to study about the kingdom of God. But know this, beloved. The message of Jesus began with the Jewish nation to all who believe. And our hope is tied to the cross of Christ and a perfect acceptable sacrifice. We are all believers, a new humanity in Christ. It's not about you and I so much as it's about the cross and the forgiveness of our sins in making us holy ones in the temple of the Lord. Beloved, are you trusting in the work of Christ on the cross? Or are you hoping you might earn your way in by acts of kindness to others? Do you see yourself as members of the family? Oh, I hope you do. Are all your good works just acts to convince yourself that you're in the family? Or to convince God of the same? Beloved, he is our refuge. He's our strength. He's our very present hope and strength. We are his people. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Oh, Lord. Probably every one of us, O Lord, during our lives have had wrong thoughts of how we can be in the family of God. O Lord, let us see how simple it is just to rest on the finished work. O Lord, is there anything we can do? And we know the answer, Lord, because nothing we do is without sin. Our only hope is in the Lord. Father, He is the perfect sacrifice. He does truly represent us, and we claim Him. Oh, Lord, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't understand this completely, may he call on you. May he understand. May your Spirit speak to him, Lord, and speak to all of us, Father, that we may walk more holy lives and be more holy people, for we are your people, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.